So tonight's pretty deep, so let me start with a funny story, because I'll lighten the atmosphere. A little while ago, I don't know if you know, I'm an electronic engineer by training, I love to play with anything with wires. Now, back in my old church one day, we had a problem with our mixing desk, which is identical to the one we have here, actually, so that doesn't bode well. I took it home one Sunday after the service, and fiddled around with it and tried to fix it, and I think I did fix it in the end. I thought, well, I'll turn up for church an hour early to get it all set up, you know, like church was 10:30. I thought, well, I'll turn up at 9:30, get it all set up. I got a panicky phone call from one of the techie guys at about 20 past, saying, John, someone's nicked the mixing desk. And I said, no, guys, don't worry, it'll be fine. I'm coming in just a minute, I'll be there. They said, John, the service starts in 10 minutes. I said, no, it's an hour and 10. The clocks went back. No! So I drove the fastest I've ever gone around to the church. And you can imagine, like, half, you know, the service is literally starting. And I'm there sitting where Joe is, frantically plugging all these cables into the back of the mixing desk. It was one of the most stressful things I've ever done in my whole life. And it was simply because I wasn't prepared. You know, friends, we don't always prepare. And sometimes we don't prepare for the very most important things. I was talking to another pastor this week, and he was talking about a woman in a church that he knows, and her husband had been really seriously ill with cancer. And the church had prayed. She prayed again and again and again for her husband to recover. And he didn't. And he died. It was all just too late. The cancer was very aggressive. And the comment she made to the pastor was, why didn't God hear? Why didn't God hear? We prayed. Why didn't God hear? And this was several years ago, and she used to be really regular in church, but now she's nowhere. I don't want that story to be any of our stories. Because bad things are going to happen. You know, I'm no prophet, so I'm mentioned that in a bit. But, you know, you don't have to be a prophet to know that we live in a fallen, messed up world, and you're either crazy or in denial if you think that none of that is going to touch you. So the question is, what do we do when it does happen? When the worst happens, when a loved one dies, when we face financial ruin, when your marriage goes sour, when your career ends, the thing you've trained up to do for years and years just isn't needed anymore. What do you do when your career doesn't even start, when you fail the exams and, you know, university is a dream that actually doesn't really turn into reality? Because we need to work out the answers to those kind of questions in advance, friends. And I say that because when you're in the midst of that kind of situation, that kind of pressure, when everything seems to be going wrong and you're confused and you're upset, frankly, it's very, very hard to listen to whatever wise words someone might have for you. It's very hard to listen because your head is spinning and the thing's going round all the time at 90 miles an hour and you can't stop to think very clearly. We need to get our theology sorted out in advance to be prepared for that. You remember the story Jesus told about two men, two builders. One built this house on the rock, and when the storm came, this house on the rock stood rock solid, didn't go anywhere. And the other guy built his house on sand, these very shaky foundations, and the storm came along, and the whole house just collapsed, didn't it? Well, I think that's what Jesus is talking about to a large extent. You know, a lot of Christians, I think, do have quite emotional, quite woolly ideas about who God is. You know, we don't want to be people with emotional, woolly ideas and vague notions of how the world works and how God works in our world. You know, we need to be built on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God, don't we? To prepare ourselves for the storms ahead. So, by way of introduction, I want to show you tonight how, and this whole series really, is all about how even sin, even the very worst things in life, never actually upset God's plans. Now, this is some of this stuff is really deep tonight, so bear with me. If all this is new to you, I hope you can get your head around it. The Bible shows us again and again and again that sin and sickness and disaster, they're bad things. Don't get me wrong, they are bad, bad things. But they never, ever undermine God's plans and purposes. Instead, he takes and uses even the very worst of sin to ultimately do good. And I say ultimately because God's timescales are very different from ours. You remember the story of Joseph in the Bible, in Genesis 30 through to about 50 odd. Joseph was sold by his brothers. You say that, wow, how horrendous is that? To be sold into slavery by your own family, trafficked as a teenage slave across the world, like 27 million other slaves in our world, by the way. A terrified teenage boy, taken to a country where he didn't know the language, didn't know the people. You know what? I at that moment, as probably he can see his brothers disappearing off into the distance, as he's been carried off on the back of a cart or been chained and made to walk alongside some camel or something in the opposite direction, I don't reckon Joseph was very happy. I doubt at that moment he was praising God. I reckon there was bitter, bitter weeping. But you know what? The good thing about Joseph is that his theology was rock solid. And God eventually used that specifically horrendous act against him to save not only his life, not only the lives of his own brothers who'd sold him into slavery, but actually the lives of the whole nation as well. And years later, with resolute conviction, Joseph can say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That's amazing, isn't it? Genesis 50, verse 20. So tonight, I want to give you the best example in the whole Bible of how God uses horrendous sin to do good in the world. And that, of course, is the murder of Jesus. So, question I want to ask tonight is, who killed Jesus? First question, who killed Jesus? Most spectacular sin of all time. There is nothing worse that any one person has done to any other person. Now, how can there be anything worse than killing the Son of God? But who killed Jesus? There's lots of answers to that, isn't there? You could say on one level, it's the soldiers. It's the most obvious, wasn't it? They're the ones who hammered the nails in. They're the ones who put the crown of thorns on his head. They're the ones who spat on him, who beat him, who mocked him, who whipped him until the flesh was hanging off his back. They're the ones who jeered him and mocked him. Simon was reminding us this morning. The soldiers killed Jesus. But of course, Pilate, the Roman governor, he also killed Jesus, didn't he? He was a Gentile, like most of us, I'm sure. It was Pilate who ordered the execution. It was Pilate knew he was completely innocent, but Pilate was too much of a coward to let him go. Pilate killed him. The Jewish leaders killed him. They hated Jesus. They were envious of his success. They orchestrated his arrest. They paid off witnesses at the trial to accuse him falsely. The Jewish leaders killed Jesus. The crowds killed Jesus. The crowds demanded, "Crucify him. Release Barabbas to us. Crucify Jesus." The crowds killed Jesus. Judas killed Jesus too. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He said, "This is the one. Watch out for the one that I kiss." You know, I said I'd explain the picture at the front, didn't I? Can you go back to the first slide, Joe? That picture is by Caravaggio. Did anybody know that, by the way? Have interest? No. I had to look it up. I'm not very cultured either. But the thing I love about this picture, okay, so it's the arrest of Jesus. So you've got Jesus on the left-hand side there, Judas kissing him there, and you've got the Roman soldiers there. The art experts, and I don't know anything about this stuff, they say the thing that sticks out most, well, let's do a quick survey. What sticks out most to you in the picture? What's the thing that your eye is drawn to? Yeah, it's the arm of the soldier, isn't it? Slap bang in the centre. It's the brightest part of the picture. And the art historians say the whole purpose of that is that it's shining back at us. It's meant to be our reflection, our image you see in the soldier's armour. But we're there. We're responsible for it as well. Anyway, I thought it was very clever. We go back to where we were, Joe. So who killed Jesus? The soldiers, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the crowds, and Judas. They all killed Jesus. And on one level, that is all true, isn't it? That's all true. The murder of Jesus, on a human level, was just a terrible injustice. The worst kind of mob rule, weak leadership by the authorities, the death of a good man. Shouldn't have happened. And many people in our world today see the death of Jesus just like that. You know, many people, if you went out to the streets and said, you know, what's the death of Jesus all about? They'd probably say, well, he was a good man and he shouldn't have been executed because he was a good guy. And maybe that motivates us, and it's true of many people, it motivates us to form better judicial systems and to have better laws and less corrupt politicians and better democracy and all that kind of thing. And if that is your only view, just looking at suffering, looking at sin on a purely human level, that's kind of okay on one level, that's fine. But if that is how you see all suffering, then ultimately you'll see it as random, pointless, and meaningless. And the best we can do with it is to try and learn from it and do better next time. Now that's okay. That's good in society. It's good for us to do that. But the implication for us then is that, you know, let's say you lose your job. Well, about the best you can do is say, well, you know, life sucks. And it's just random and it's pointless and it's annoying. Well, you know, chin up and try better next time. You know, try harder next time. It'll probably work out for the best. So if we look at sin and suffering just on that human level, that's kind of as far as it takes us. But I want to show you another level tonight as well. Because in the story that we just read, there was another level. And that's the satanic level. There is evil in the world. Who's pulling the strings here? It's Satan, isn't it? We read in verse 3, Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. Killing Jesus has got all the hallmarks of an ultimately evil mind. It's not logical for Judas to betray Jesus. It's a piffling amount of money, actually, 30 pieces of silver. It's like, I think that means 30 denarius, which is 30 days' wages, month's wages, for betraying your best friend. It doesn't make sense, does it? That's crazy. It had to be because Satan is working in this guy. Satan's pulling the strings here. And Satan tries to make the murder of Jesus as sick and as nasty as possible. Betrayal by one of his own. Judas at that moment is possessed by Satan. I can't think of anyone else in the Bible that says of, apart from demon possession. But even that's not Satan himself, is it? I can't think of anything else. Maybe some of you will tell me afterwards. But I tell you the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that Judas is still held accountable for what he did. Look at Matthew 24, verse 7. In fact, I didn't put it on the screen. Maybe I should have done. But Judas says, after he's done this terrible deed, Judas says, I have sinned, he says. He says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And Judas realizes the horror of what he's done. I've done it. This is me. I've killed the Son of God. Can you imagine what must have been going through Judas's mind? I have killed the Son of God. And he went out and hung himself. Satan was pulling the strings. But Judas is still accountable for it. And Satan is also accountable for it. There's two different levels of seeing the same story, you see. Satan was there attacking the other disciples too. Luke 22, verse 31. Satan, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, all of you. I think what he's saying is to shake you around. Satan said, I want to shake you around. I want to sift you. I want to find out. It's what you do with the wheat and the chaff. You know, if you, in the old days, if you had wheat and, I don't know much about this on my farm, but you know, you have to separate the good stuff from the straw, don't you? So you put it in a big sieve and move it around. That's what Satan's saying. I want to do this with your faith. I want to shake you around a bit. I want to find out, is there anything real here, or is it all just going to fly off? Is it all just meaningless dust and chaff and straw? Peter's tempted by Satan. But Peter also was held accountable for what he did. Peter knew that he'd sinned by disowning Jesus. That's why after Peter has disowned Jesus, he goes outside and weeps bitterly again, a bit like Judas. He didn't just feel sorry for himself. He was drowning in guilt and shame for what he'd done. No doubt Satan was also hiding behind the Jewish leaders and the crowds. And yet they're also held responsible for their own actions. I'll put this verse up here for you. Acts chapter 3. So Peter, a little while later, after Jesus has risen from the dead, all that kind of thing, Peter's preaching. He says to this big crowd of Jewish people, amazing words, he says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You killed the author of life. Ooh. That's what Peter says to the crowd. You did it. Satan may well have been pulling the strings in the background, but you did it, and you were responsible for it. Just as an aside, don't blame Satan alone. Sure, you know, he influences, he affects, he affects people's behaviour. He influences, he tempts people. But people are still liable for their own behaviour. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, not in quite these words, but this is what they're saying, not my fault, the devil made me do it. You know, it's not my fault that the cup threw across the room and hit the wall and my spouse was standing there. It's not my fault. I was tempted by Satan. I've heard that kind of thing. That's not right, friends. We're still responsible for our own behaviour. It doesn't matter what kind of satanic influence is going on, whether or not there is, because it's often very, very hard for us to know for certain. But we're responsible for our own behaviour, aren't we? Our own actions. So, anyway, I'll just say that to you. Now, okay, so this is the second level that we can see sin and suffering on. Okay, you can see it from a purely human point of view. We've talked a bit about that. We can see it as Satan having his way as well. And you know what? When we see that, it is right and it is good to rage against it. To rage against his schemes. There is evil in this world which we ought to be fighting about, that we ought to be angry about. The fact that we've got 27 million people in our world in slavery today, I know for a fact there are people within 150 yards of this building tonight who are in slavery. Now, unfortunately, I can't tell you exactly which house it is, otherwise I'd tell the police. I know which road it's on. We ought to be angry about things. When Satan is at work, we ought to be angry. There's a song that we sing sometimes. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. That's right, isn't it? It's good. To rage against the captor. Our call to war, to battle, a spiritual battle, to hate evil, to hate sin in ourselves as well. The thing is, we all like to think about evil and Satan being out there somewhere. Actually, there's, if we're really honest, some of it in here as well, isn't there? To rage against our own sin, to rage against the darkness and the evil that exists within us as well, to be honest with ourselves and say, you know, I'm not the person I ought to be. I hate that. To fight that. And to live as a child of light. See, that's another level of seeing trouble, of seeing sin. People are still responsible, but Satan is there too, the great enemy of our souls. Now, let me tell you, I think lots of Christians got no problem at all with everything I've said so far. All pretty straightforward, no problem at all. But the problem is, if you've only got those two levels, if you've only got the human level and the idea of Satan and evil spiritual forces, you've still got some pretty difficult questions to answer. Like, for example, where is God in my situation? You know, did God abandon me? This mess that I'm in, this difficult, horrible situation I found myself in, you know, is God asleep? You know, did he drop the ball? You know, am I living in his plan B now? Is he not powerful enough to stop Satan? Let me give you a third level we can look at trouble and suffering from. And that's of God himself. You see, when Jesus was murdered, God was in control. God was in control. And I couldn't say this unless the scriptures were absolutely clear about it, because I wouldn't dare. But it's so clear. I'm going to just hit you with some scripture now. Jesus was rejected. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You know, it's in the scriptures. Where was that from? Is that from Isaiah? Can't remember. Anyway, it's written at least 400 years before Jesus was around. Jesus was hated. This is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. It's in one of the Psalms. Jesus said that. Jesus, it says in the scriptures that Jesus will be abandoned by his disciples. Matthew 26. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. You'll all abandon me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It was prophesied hundreds of years before that Jesus' body would be pierced, but that he wouldn't have any broken bones. These things happen so the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they had pierced. Let me tell you something interesting about that piercing one. You know what? I think it was the Assyrians invented crucifixion. But they didn't invent it until about 200 BC. Okay? So when this prophecy about they will look on the one they have pierced, it's on Isaiah 53, I think. That when that was written, crucifixion wasn't even invented then. You know? But it was planned out. Planned out hundreds of years. Be prophesied about hundreds of years in advance. It was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. John 13:18. "I'm not referring to all of you," says Jesus. "I know those who I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." In Matthew 27, this is what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel. They used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." There was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy all about the death of Jesus. It was planned out hundreds of years before it was prophesied about. It was planned out since time immemorial, actually, and before time. Jesus knew he was going to be killed. Mark 10 says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law." Just what Jesus said. This is what is going to happen to me. "I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn me to death and will hand me over to the Gentiles, who will mock me, spit on me, flog me and kill me." and 3 days later I'll rise. Planned. Matthew 26, this very night before the cockerel crows, Jesus says to Peter, this very night before the cockerel crows, you will disown me three times. This night, not tomorrow night or the night after. Three times, not four times, six times, two times, three times. Everything was planned. It's the smallest detail. All planned in advance. Detailed descriptions. How? God planned it. God wrote it. God made it happen. It wasn't Satan that decided to fulfill all the scriptures. He was forced to. God made him. Judas, Pilate, the crowds, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, all guilty of killing Jesus. Satan's behind them, inspiring, manipulating. He's guilty of killing Jesus. But you know what? God is in control. God is in control. God is ultimately behind this spectacular sin. Isaiah 53 says it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. God's hand is on this. And I wouldn't dare say this unless we have words like that. Because the idea that God would kill his only son, that it would be God's will that his own son would die for our sake. I can't say that unless scripture is so plain about it, and it is. The worst sin of all time, the greatest sin of all time, God is in complete control and achieving his purposes. Let me show you another scripture. Acts verse 4. Again, it's Peter preaching. He says this. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. I think that's most of the human beings involved, isn't it? It doesn't mention Judas, but he says, you know, Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the soldiers, and the people of Israel, the crowds, in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Together they conspired against Jesus and killed him, murdered him. The very next thing that he says is this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Whoa. Oh, you see that? You know, they conspired against Jesus. They desired in their own hearts, fully accountable for their actions, they decided to do this. But you know what? God made it happen. God decided beforehand what should happen. They couldn't avoid it. They couldn't undo it. God willed it. It happened. And they're still accountable for it, though. This is deep stuff, isn't it? This is deep stuff. Why? Why did God do this? Well, of course, it was to rescue us and to ultimately glorify Jesus. His death is the only way we can be saved. His death for our many, many sins. Isaiah 53, I quoted a little bit of this earlier. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Friends, the only way we can be saved, the only way we can have our sins forgiven, is to receive and accept the death, the crushing of Jesus on our behalf. So if you accept that, where does it lead you to, logically? It leads you to this, the greatest sin of all time, the most spectacular sin ever committed, God used for the greatest purpose of all time, which is to save his people and glorify the name of Jesus. You know, and I'll tell you why it glorifies the name of Jesus, because there are millions and millions of people all over planet Earth tonight who say, yes, thank you, Jesus, who wouldn't have said it otherwise. And that glorifies Jesus, doesn't it? Where do you go with this? It means that in our lives, when sins are committed against you, against me, when things go wrong, it means you trust. It means you trust him. Because he's got this ultimate cosmic plan. And you know what? Bad things will happen, and God will hold those people to account. If they mess you up and whatever else, you know, God will hold them to account. And they will be punished for their sin, or Jesus will be punished on their behalf. If there's satanic, demonic involvement or whatever, that'll be dealt with. That'll be dealt with. But you know what? He has a plan as well. He knows what he's doing. Can I ask you, which level are you functioning at tonight? Which level are you functioning at tonight? When stuff goes wrong in your life, what do you immediately do? What's your initial reaction? Do you blame people? Like, it's their fault. Yeah, with people. Maybe you go a little bit deeper and you blame the evil forces, evil powers, principalities, powers in the world. Or are you trusting God as well? So I think we need to function on all three levels if we're going to be rounded believers. But there are certain temptations we'll face, and I'll just finish with this just in 2 minutes. There are certain temptations that we'll face in this life. There will be times when you're tempted to despair, that this evil world is out of God's control. And you'll think, you know what, for all that stuff that John's been saying tonight, it feels very much out of control. It doesn't feel like God is in control. You know, you see stuff happening in Syria, or maybe you've seen stuff in your own life, and we're tempted to despair that God has dropped the ball, that he's fallen asleep. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works out everything, glorious everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will. You'll be tempted sometimes to think that because of seemingly random, meaningless suffering, which happens, it feels very random, it feels very meaningless, you'll be tempted to think that life is meaningless. But Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. But there are some things which we're just not meant to understand this side of heaven. I know that maybe that sounds like a cop-out, but that's the truth, friends. The things that we're just not going to be able to get our heads around. God doesn't tell us all the answers this side of heaven. He says, just trust me. Just trust me. You'll be tempted sometimes to think that God sins, or that God is unjust or unrighteous in the way that he governs the universe. But Psalm 145 verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and faithful in all that he does. We need to hang on to those kind of promises. And maybe sometimes you'll be tempted to doubt that God is totally for you. But you know what? If you're in Jesus Christ, he is. He is for you. He's for you. Romans 8 verse 1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None, 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 none. Zero. Zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, there is no wrath left for you. If you're trusting Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. He does not punish you because of your sin. You might feel wretched about your sin that's still left in your heart. The things you do, the things you say, the things you think, you might feel wretched about it. You might even punish yourself because of it sometimes. But God will not punish you for it. He sometimes disciplines us, but he won't punish us, because punishment has already been dealt with. He punished his own son instead. And whenever trouble comes to you, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't love you. You can blame men, you can blame Satan, but you know what? God has his arms locked around you. And when his appointed time comes, on his time scale, not on ours, then he'll sort it out. Or praise God, he'll take you home to glory. And there we'll get the answers, all of them. But until then, he calls us to trust. To trust in his ultimate sovereign plan. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, our hearts so often wander with confusion and anxiety and worry, and we feel like things are out of control, and Lord, we get so confused in our heads. Lord, please help us to fix our eyes on you and to trust you with all things, to know that ultimately, Lord, whatever happens in this world, you're in control, and that your loving arms are there around us. Lord, thank you for the death of Jesus on that cross that demonstrated once and for all that you love your people. Lord, help us to remember that in the darkest of times, and to therefore prepare ourselves for whatever might come our way. Please be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.